This is Chris McGregor with information on how you can help Discerning Hearts continue our mission during our summer appeal. No doubt this has been a very challenging year, but because of the generosity of so many of our donors, it's also been a year of blessing. But to make it to the end of the year, we do need your help. We are funded 100% by those touched by the work of Discerning Hearts. So between now and August 22nd, if you can help with a donation or with your prayers, it would be greatly appreciated. You can donate by clicking on the link found on the discerninghearts.com website or inside the Discerning Hearts free app. Thank you, and God bless from all of us at Discerning Hearts. Discerninghearts.com presents Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I am delighted to be joined by Michael O'Brien. He's the author of numerous books, including Father Elijah, The Eclipse of the Sun, A Cry of Stone, Island of the World, and many others. While he is best known for his Children of the Last Days series of novels, which have been translated into many languages, his paintings have earned him acclaim throughout the world and can be found in churches, museums, and private collections. With Michael O'Brien, we go inside the pages of The Art of Michael D. O'Brien, published by Ignatius Press. Michael, thank you so much for joining me.
I'm very happy to be with you today, Chris.
We are in interesting times, are we not?
We are indeed.
I am curious, having read almost all your books and having experienced, you know, your beautiful artwork that's contained in The Art of Michael O'Brien, I have to wonder, again, having read so much of your work, that what is your take on this present moment?
Oh my goodness, that would require another book length answer, but
I got time.
All right. I think in essence, all those who follow Jesus in these times have to ask themselves the question that is asked by every generation of Christians. And that is, are these the times towards which our Lord was pointing in his prophecies of the time of tribulation before his return, and also the apostles, Peter, Paul, and so forth, and especially St. John's Revelation. To put it simply, we don't know the day or hour, but the Lord does exhort us to stay awake at all times, to stay awake, to ponder and pray the times we are living in. To my mind, I think one question we have to ponder and pray about is the plague that we are currently living through. Let's call it a plague, the pandemic. Although it's not as severe as, say, the 1918-19 influenza epidemic, it is part of an ongoing, unfolding mystery. There have always been plagues, but I think the frequency and the intensity of the trials we're facing are telling us something. It may be, I say may, but it's a distinct possibility that we are living part, perhaps just the early part, of what St. John describes in Revelation of the bowl of plagues. That's in the 15th and 16th chapter. The Lord pours out a plague, calling people to repentance, reminding them of their mortality, calling them to repent of their sins. In the prophecy of St. John, man does not repent. He's given the opportunity, but he doesn't respond to the grace. Then the Lord pours out a more severe plague, and so forth. Now, if we think of the words of Jesus when he's speaking of the latter days, where he says, "These are but the beginning of sorrows." the beginning of sorrows. I'm wondering if we might consider the whole of the 20th century, or more specifically, say, from 1914, the outbreak of World War I, until our present age, present day, as the beginning of sorrows in which, because man does not repent, does not pray, does not acknowledge God, the sorrows increase, the trials increase, the horrendous damage to mankind spreads. So I think that's our crucial question as Christians right now. Are we living in apocalyptic times? To my mind, I believe we are at some stage of that long process symbolically described by the book of Revelation. We are now living out. We are living it.
Do you think, Michael, that for us often we think in terms, when we think of times, we think of our lifespan, our lifetime. And what you've just noted is that this particular time, as you said, really seemed to have its origins in this worldwide effect of our of this in the early 20th century. I mean, it keeps getting larger and larger as we become more interconnected as a global, I don't know if society is the right word, but we become more connected globally.
Yes, I think that's a significant factor, probably a very dominant factor. The information technology, the fact that we can tap a button and see real time what is going on in Beijing or Moscow or Rio de Janeiro or Rome, and also the overload of information, and often because of the media's bias, horrendously shocking information. The human brain wasn't designed for this. So I raise that point to underline something we shouldn't forget. And that is that there is always a danger in our human nature, in our perceptions, of over-focus, of becoming mesmerized by the darkness, mesmerized, hypnotized by evil, really. Forgetting that the larger context, the ultimate reality, is that the war against Satan has been won. It was won on Calvary. These are the final battles in that long extended unfolding of the effects of Christ's victory. Okay, so it's not as if evil is winning. Evil is spreading greatly in our culture and society, global society, yes. But it's for a brief time, a very brief time. The Lord is coming, and perhaps he is very near. So perspective is what we always need. Not to deny the evil. We should recognize it for what it is, but always keep in mind the true horizon. You know, the Lord is coming, and he is near.
We're talking with Michael O'Brien, and the author of so many incredible fiction books, but also nonfiction. Though when I read your fiction, I'm not always sure it's fiction. So it gets a little confusing for me sometimes, because you begin to see certain elements that seem so truthful. But also of your wonderful work, The Art of Michael O'Brien, which I think everybody should have, because your icons, it's not paint. You're writing, aren't you? You're in your icons, you're really writing such a warm, loving expression of some very deep truths.
Spirit of God. It's one of the beautiful things about the Catholic vision of sacred art, is that it's not, the artist is never just some kind of autonomous unit pulling masterpieces out of his imagination. There's always what in Catholic theology we might call co-creation. So in other words, grace is working with nature, as St. Thomas Aquinas says. Grace works with our nature. It never pushes it aside or uses it like a, you know, like a hollow instrument. We're artists are creating with the Holy Spirit, with the help of the Holy Spirit. You know, if we're praying, if we're laboring hard to perfect, develop our natural talents, grace works with those. And it's more like a loving, quiet, powerful relationship than, as I said, being used like a tool. We're not tools. We're human beings in relationship with God. So, of course, every artist is different. Some are believers, some are not believers. But we human beings have this written into our nature, which God has created. And that is, it created in His image and likeness. We have the power to create, or at least to use the materials of creation, of the world around us, to make beautiful things and true things, true and beautiful. Grace, divine help in the creation of these works, gives it something more than just replicating or imitating nature. It can infuse it with a kind of strength or anointing of a word, you know, to make a living work of art. So ideally, if the artist is developing his talents diligently and responsibly and praying for that grace or that anointing for his work, something new is born, something beautiful and true that affects the lives of others positively. Well, I could talk about this for hours, so I'd better end this sentence there.
No, I think we need to hear that today, because in this present moment, as we're talking, the whole world literally has been called to pause. Everything has stopped. Everything has been reduced back to its very simple nature, even the interactions of persons. It's like you have to pull back and pause. And I think that's where art comes in so powerfully, because in our prayer, sometimes we can't articulate in words. But when I look at your image of Jesus Christ, the Word of Life, that one I could sit and just gaze upon for hours. It brings my heart such peace. I mean, it's the ultimate in the pause, because you say nothing and you just receive a communion. It just like you do when you gaze upon the face of a baby, you know, which a lot of parents are doing now. And they always, and I have to believe, don't you, Michael, they always desire to do that, because the world got so busy that to provide for that baby, they felt they needed to have two jobs and to get cars and to do all these types of things that trap them from that moment of being able to have that communion in that own domestic church and their own called to be holy family.
Yes, yes. And it's a terrible cost. The good life, as it's called, you know, a life of securities and adequate income for a comfortable life, often robs us of our deepest treasures, like time, peace. As you say so beautifully, to gaze upon the face of a child and see there a miracle of being, a new created being. We live at such a frantic pace, a terribly, terribly dehumanizing pace, even though it rewards us amply, materially. It secretly robs us of our humanity on some level. So this, you're so right on about the pause. This crisis has given us a time to quiet down, to listen, hopefully, to listen to the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit, to ask the real questions, to look more deeply than we have, maybe ever have. So it's a time of grace. It's a time of opportunity. It's not just a dreadful burden. It's It's a blessing.
It truly is, because it is as though God is giving us the opportunity to, in that pause, and I said go back to basics, but even to see him in all of creation. You know, for the first time, I mean, I don't know about you, Michael, but in my neighborhood, I'm meeting neighbors that I've lived next to for years, in some case, a decade and a half. We didn't even know each other's names.
Yeah. There's the same experience here. Another thing, people, I have correspondents all over the world because of my work, and it's uncanny how many of these people have been writing or emailing and saying, I find myself looking at flowers or a tree or listening to the wind. And the birds are everywhere, and I never noticed them. You know, people are suddenly becoming more awake because they now have time to. And maybe from, this ties into art as well, maybe from this awakeness or this listeningness, a kind of wonder can grow, and from wonder, a reverence for life can grow, and maybe ultimately, with grace, from that reverence can come worship of the living God who has given all these beautiful things to us. So wonder is the first stage, attention and wonder, and that's like art. A good painting, for instance, or an extraordinary musical composition, or any of the arts, if it reduces us to a state of listening or attention or timelessness, with, you know, time disappears, and you're just gazing with a kind of at the wondrousness and the beauty of what's being given to you through the art. Something can happen. It's like a key turning in a lock. It's new perceptions, new appreciation for life itself. Anyway, so art in essence is contemplative. It's calling us to be still, to look, to ponder, and I think in the long run what it means is to love. To love.
Yeah, that's when you see the beauty in art. We'll return to Inside the Pages in just a moment. Did you know that Discerning Hearts has a free app in which you can find all your favorite Discerning Hearts programming? Father Timothy Gallagher, Dr. Anthony Lillis, Deacon James Keating, Mike Aquilina, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and so many more are found on the Discerning Hearts free app. Did you also know that you can stream Discerning Hearts programming on numerous streaming platforms such as Apple Podcasts, Google Play, iHeartRadio, Pandora, Spotify, Stitcher, TuneIn, and so many more? And did you know that Discerning Hearts also has the YouTube page? Be sure to check out all these different places where you can find Discerning Hearts. A prayer of St. Ignatius of Loyola.
Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within thy wounds, hide me. Suffer me not to be separated from thee. From the malignant enemy, defend me. In the hour of my death, call me. And bid me come to thee, that with thy saints I may praise thee, forever and ever. Amen.
We now return to Inside the Pages. There's an image in your book, The Art of Michael O'Brien. It's so compelling. It's the image of Saint Joseph. And that one, what I love about so much is that here he has, he's holding the two doves and he's gazing, and it's, you know, it's, I want to say it's classic iconography, but then on the other hand, it's not. It's so you. You can always, you know, a Michael O'Brien icon when you see it. But what's wonderful about it is that his gaze is at peace, in that he has that pondering look. And it's almost like what we do. It's how we can hold things. There's a pondering that is reflected in his gaze that's so peaceful. It's a beautiful, beautiful, all the work is beautiful in the book, but this one just captured my heart really strongly.
Oh, thank you. Yes, we do tend to think of the contemplative element in our natures as in opposition to the active. But even in an active life, very active life, you can still step aside for a moment of interior silence or interior pondering of something, or just put things on pause for a moment. Your word, excellent word, and look and say, oh my, where did this come from? How did this come into being? This little person in my arms, or this phenomenon of nature, or the vast mysterious workings of providence that you're becoming more sensitive to, the divine hand of God at work in human life and human relationships, in their sufferings, in their joys. The world becomes bigger the moment we slow down. The world becomes vastly richer the less we be consumed by activities. So ideally, I think for we who live out in the world, a healthy integration of contemplative and active is a way that leads us forward, leads us to life. May I say, Chris, too, that, you know, in my art book, although for many, many years I painted classical Byzantine icons, or wrote the icons, as the phrase is, the majority of my work is not iconography. It is more Western style.
Mm-hmm.
But I have hoped to achieve over half a century of painting, which the book represents, hope to achieve some of the spiritual strength and depth of icons translated or infused in more Western styles. So whether that succeeds or not, I don't know, but that's my hope, and that the works would be spiritually alive, not just talking about the things of God, but actually providing a kind of window or portal or opening through which grace can come. That's my hope. Anyway, I pray for that.
Oh, well, you know, as a recipient of the fruits of your work, I would say amen and thank you, because I think that's achieved. And as I said, you can always tell when it's a Michael O'Brien prayer. Yes, actually, when I look at your icons, because I call them icons in the sense that, yes, there are all the different styles. There's the Orthodox, and there's an Eastern, and there are other contemporaries that might be done in a certain styling. But I mean, in the definition of an icon, help me with this, Michael. The idea is that it is to reflect. It's more than just a painting, and it's not just a piece of artwork, but it is something sacred. It's like a divine communication, and so that's what makes it an icon in that sacred sense.
Yes, I think in the broadest sense, all true Christian art should be an icon. The Greek word, I mean, eikon means simply image, but traditionally the classical Byzantine icon now has a very specific meaning and definition. And it is a mistake to consider the icon merely as another kind of Christian art form. It really is in the theology of the icon and the long tradition of the universal church, East and West, is that it is a moment of encounter with the prototype, as they call it, whether it's Christ himself, or whether it's saints, or whether it's a gospel scene. In all of these, one is encountering the living person who is being depicted through the icon. Now, in this sense, it's not a sacrament, but it's maybe closer to our Catholic sense of sacramental. Okay, so, you earlier used the word window or portal, but it is a gateway. It's a place where, if it's truly sacred art, Byzantine or Western, it's a place where Christ meets us. You know, he meets us on so many levels, sacramental, liturgical, sacred scriptures, our prayer life, his presence always with us. But in the role of Christian art, there's a very specific meeting place with Christ that occurs. And this is where one of the many places where we can pray to the very person who is depicted in the icon or in the image. It helps us focus. And icons, and ideally sacred art in the Western Church should be blessed. They have an anointed work to do. They're not just religious decoration. They're not just catechesis. They're not just talking about the faith. They're a moment, a place of encounter with the living God, the living kingdom. So there's a lot going on with truly religious art, sacred art. And all too often in the modern age, because of the haste we live in, the franticness, also the deluge of imagery through new media that overloads our minds and imaginations, we tend to treat even very religious work as two-dimensional. Mm. We're looking at a holy gateway here. This is a holy gateway. And we rush by it as if it wasn't anything else but, interior decoration for the believer.
Yeah, it's hard sometimes. It's one thing when we may have some of these sacred images in our home, and we might even put them on prayer cards to take with us. But it always breaks my heart that there are those who will, and I don't want to imply, I say this in all reverence, and I'm not trying to imply they have any malicious motivations by their behavior. I just don't think they realize what they're doing, but they take, say, for example, the Transfiguration by Raphael. And they'll make a cute little meme out of it, or they'll take images of our Lord and they'll make GIFs, you know, GIFs to pass along. And for me, in my heart, I'm not saying I'm holier or more pious than anyone else, but for so many years, that was such a precious, sacred image. And now we reduced it almost to the level of a type of mockery. And the person might be saying, oh, I'm just trying to evangelize. Oh, don't be so uptight. Oh, don't do that. But it feels like a desecration in a way, don't you think, Michael?
At the very least, it's a trivialization
of
sacred things. You remember Moses on Mount Horeb, and he sees the burning bush. God says, Moses, come no farther. Take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. In the modern age, which kind of levels everything to a kind of homogenized neutrality, the good, the bad, and the ugly, even the good, even people, very good people who love, who recognize the truths of the faith, can forget to remove their sandals. And remember, we're dealing with sacred things, you know, holy things, the power and the fire and the beauty of God. And so when we treat images or even sacred words from scripture in a kind of a flip fashion, maybe, as you said, well-intentioned, but making light of truly, truly, gravely important things for our salvation, we don't know what we're doing. I mean, it's naivety, really, I think, for the most part, just naive.
And I think that has contributed to this slide that takes more than a lifetime, maybe takes several generations, as we discussed earlier in our conversation, where we have come to a point where if it's, I don't know about you, I don't necessarily think that, you know, for example, this virus that has engulfed the world right now is necessarily a chastisement from God, a God who would want to hurt us in a way to punish us, but it is was allowed by the Father because it was a result of our choices.
Yes.
We opened a door to the evil. We didn't have to open the door to all these little things. It starts with trivializing. It starts with the diminishment of things. It was our choices that brought us to this point. And now it's at a crescendo. I mean, it just seems the whole world's been engulfed.
Yes, I agree. We could be looking at the entire salvation history. The consistent pattern with the people of God is that when we become lax, when we become lukewarm in our service of God, there are natural consequences, and ultimately there can be divine consequences as well. So when we look at the plagues of history, and there are many, earthquakes, wars, all of these are permitted by God because man endlessly is tending in the direction of making himself an autonomous unit, independent of God. I don't need God. I don't need salvation. I'm a nice person. I'm a good guy. I don't need God. I'm not a serial killer, no. So we're each of us in need, each without exception. I think we are in need of an illumination of our consciences to say, where have I chosen myself over God? Where have I made myself without even knowing it into my own little deity here? So as awful as chastisements are, or as wake-up calls, as awful as they are, they can be a long-range blessing if we are awakened to the ultimate reality of our condition and our need for God. Okay. Now, it's hard for modern people to see that as an act of mercy. They see the sense of chastisement equates with punishment. But punishment is not necessarily bad for us. Punishment teaches us something at a deep level. All of us are going to die at some point or other. But I would rather die awake and repentant than blind and enslaved to my sins and self-deceptions. You know, we all have our areas of self-deception. So So trials teach us things. If we don't lose heart, God did not send death into the world. God did not send destruction into the world. Satan did. And we believed his seductions, his lies, and we continue to believe in those old temptations. But the sacrifice of the Lord can break that blindness, can open our eyes. The sacrifice of the Lord, salvation, breaks the chains of slavery. We don't have to be enslaved. If we would only look up. So, Chris, I guess to summarize, I would say perhaps our Lord is shaking the world with increasing measures to call us to wake up and to look up. You know, and so we still have the chance to do that, all of us.
When you talk about looking up, I think you're absolutely right. Again, we're talking with Michael O'Brien about his book, The Art of Michael D. O'Brien. I should probably get the D in there. I'm curious what the D stands for. But
David,
of course, beloved of God, of course. But the image that gaze, I think what he would like us to focus on is the one that you so beautifully give us in the presentation, the image of Joseph and Mary. Joseph, he looks like he's pondering, the one who has no words that we know. But then Mary, gazing upon the child, him with the hand on the face. But there's something so poignant that, and the doves as their sacrifice. That's kind of the moment we're being called to right now, not only as families, not only as people, but also to be like them and to gaze upon Christ as he gazes upon us. It's such a powerful, powerful image. And gosh, I wish I could see the original, but I'm so glad I got the book because I get to see it all the time now.
Thank you. Thank you. Thanks be to God. Yeah, artists often, back to our concept of co-creation, in many of my paintings, I've found I'm painting intuitively. I'm seeing an image in my mind, in my heart, my soul, and I always pray as I paint, and I pray before I make the original drawing that will be the foundation of the painting. And sometimes it's just an inner sense of how this painting should be. But I haven't thought it all out. So often afterwards, people will point out to me, oh, that's so marvelous what you've expressed there. And I look at the painting, my own painting, and I say, oh my goodness, they're right. That's there. How did that happen? You know, I know how it happened. That's the generosity of the Lord helping me in the creation of the work. But so there's the truth of our faith, of the kingdom of God, can live very deeply in our hearts and not be highly articulated in our minds, you know. And Christian art, if it's good art and truth, it can bring forth from us and help bring forth from others the truths that are often lying buried in our own hearts and souls. You know, the kingdom of God is within you, says the Lord. So that is one of the rules of sacred art is to help articulate these mysteries that we hardly know how to think about, let alone visualize.
Well, in closing, you've been so generous with your time today. I want to ask one last question that you might think this is frivolous, and it's almost what they call a Sophie's choice. I mean, how do you decide your children? But is there a particular painting, if you say, or an icon, is there a particular icon that really is your, I don't want to use the word favorite, because that'd be like asking which of my kids is my favorite, but Do you have one?
Oh, my goodness. Yes. You know, that is what, when people often ask me this question, I always say, well, which of my children is my favorite?
Yeah.
I mean, you're the first one who's used it instead of me using it. Good question, and no need to be timid about it. I have to say I love them all, but for different reasons. But I think one that is particularly close, the images that are particularly close to my heart are those of the sufferings of Christ, particularly painting the book called Christ in Gethsemane. Also, the series of paintings in the book in which I attempt to portray the hidden years of Jesus' life in Nazareth, you know, as a youth or a young man. But one painting I very, very much love, probably is my favorite at the moment, is a painting that I completed a couple of years ago titled Saint Joseph the Provider. And for those of your listeners who can't see it, it's a portrait of Saint Joseph holding the Christ child in his arms, and the Christ child is holding a scroll of the Word of God and offering it to the world. But Saint Joseph is also holding in his other arm a small model of the church, and in one of his hands a large loaf of bread. So he's patron of the church, he's patron of the family, but he, like his namesake in the Old Testament, Joseph the patriarch, he's Joseph the provider. He desires to be our foster father, all of us, if we would pray to him. So I believe, too, very strongly, that St. Joseph has a role in our times. He's always had a role, a powerful role. But in our times, I believe, because of the terrible damage done to the image of manhood and fatherhood, in the Western world particularly, St. Joseph has a role to show we men especially how to be true fathers, and to not just provide for our families materially, but to be the guardians and protectors and raise up our children in faith, to provide for their souls, for our protection, our intercession. And no one can teach us better at that than Saint Joseph. So go to Joseph. He's very powerful, very quiet, nothing dramatic there outside the Gospels, but very powerful with God if we only ask, if we only look up.
Oh, absolutely beautiful. I love that. Gosh, I wish we had more time, but that's the beauty. You have so many beautiful written works, and now we have the opportunity to really sit and to pray with the art of Michael D. O'Brien, which was kind of neat because you also have drawings and other works that are in black and white. I mean, there's so much to ruminate on in this book that, I mean, I just love it. And it seems, you know, thank you to Ignatius Press for compiling this. It's beautiful.
Well, thank you for your kind words and your great questions. You cut right to the central concerns of my life and my life's work. I'm very grateful.
You know, I mean, anytime when you talk about windows, I'd have to think in that great mansion of God's heart, I mean, that we can't even fathom. There's many windows as well. And that yours is that window that gives us quite a lovely gaze on beauty in peaceful surrender. That's what's so lovely about your work, Michael. And I just thank you so much.
Thanks be to our Lord, the giver of all good things. I'm honored that you asked me to interview today. And thank you again. It's been great. And God bless you and all yours.
With Michael O'Brien, we've gone inside the pages of The Art of Michael D. O'Brien. To learn more about this book or to obtain a copy, go to Ignatius.com, the website for its publisher, Ignatius Press, or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or to download this conversation, along with hundreds of other spiritual formation programs, visit discerninghearts.com, or you can find it inside the free Discerning Hearts app. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission, and if you feel us worthy, consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to help support our efforts. But most of all, we hope that you will tell a friend about discerninghearts.com and join us next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.